I don't know how it is at your house, but if you were to come to our farm and I were to take you on a walk around the property and show you the ins and outs, you would notice right off the bat that there are a whole lot of unfinished projects. Alethea and I have always been dreamers and planners, hopefully not schemers, but we've often bitten off more than we could chew. And then life rears its ugly head and says, no, wait, I want your attention over here. And so then something else has to be done and takes us away from it. And today, that's what we're going to talk about. We're going to discuss an unfinished project, an unfinished work. Now, this is the third installment in this series so far. And the last time I was here to speak about, I'll give the second sermon this installment, I had a young lady ask me and say, please go back and review the previous sermon before you head off into the new one. So to honor that request, I've added this part that I call Ruby's Review. I like alliteration. If it had been Helen or George, I wouldn't have said it. But RR, you know, Ruby's Review. Take the attention off of Michelle. In the first sermon, we talked about, we started off the last righteous king of Judah, who was Josiah. And we walked through the years after he died and what happened in Judah and their destruction of the temple. In the second sermon came along, we talked about Judah's march to Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar hauling them off, how they were captives of his. We highlighted this story with the Psalm 137, which is also a hymn in our book entitled By the Waters of Babylon. We looked at Judah's life in Babylon through various historical artifacts, historical records. And then we saw God right on schedule at exactly 70 years. Say, well, wait a minute, it's time now for Cyrus. And Cyrus comes along and says, hey, you Jews, you from Judah, if you want to pack up and go home, I'll help you. I will encourage you. Go on back home and rebuild the temple. So after Cyrus's proclamation, nearly 50,000 people, based upon Ezra chapter 2, left the plains of Nippur in Babylon and headed home. And Zerubbabel took them, led them for a journey of 3 to 4 months. And the year was 537, 536 BC. So now we pick up the story in Ezra chapter 4. It's a couple of years after the return. And the locals are somewhat alarmed to see what's going on. Now try to imagine that everybody in London had been taken captive and hauled off to somewhere in Virginia. And all the people in Somerset said, hey, there's empty houses over there. There's lots of good stuff. Let's go move into London because we don't have it so good in Somerset. Well, that's what happened here. The Jews left Jerusalem. They left Judah. And all the people round about said, hey, there's good farmland over there. There's good houses. Let's go move into their places. They've been there for 70 years. And all of a sudden, 50,000 Jewish nationals show up in your town and say, whoa, wait a minute. It's not yours. It's ours. How would you feel? I don't think you'd like it too much. Ezra chapter 4, verse 1. Now, when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the returned exiles were building a temple to the Lord, the God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of fathers on houses and said to them, hey, guys, let us build with you. You know, we worship the same God you do. Let's help you build the temple. We sacrifice to the same God as you ever since we were brought to Jerusalem by Esarhaddon, king of Assyria. Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and the rest of the heads of the fathers' houses in Israel said to them, "No, no, you guys have got nothing to do with us. You don't worship the same God that we worship. We're going to build this house to the Lord God of Israel, just like King Cyrus told us to do." Verse 4, the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build. And they bribed counselors, think lawyers, to act against them, to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even into the reign of Darius, king of Persia. It was approximately 18 years. For 18 years, the building of the temple stopped. The people said, "Well, that's too tough, too much. Too much abuse, too much persecution." Verse 6 is one example of harassment in the form of a letter. It says, in the reign of Ahasuerus. Now, this is not Esther's king Ahasuerus. This is the first king Ahasuerus. In the beginning of his reign, they wrote a letter of accusation against the inhabitants of Judah in Jerusalem. Verse 7. And then again, in the days of Artaxerxes, he's the next king that followed Ahasuerus, Bishlam and Mithridath and Tabeel and the rest of their associates wrote to Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And the letter was written in Aramaic and translated. In verses 8 through 10, remind you, now the signing of the Declaration of Independence, all these guys wanted to sign off on this letter, because they just felt sure that the king would want to know that they stood solidarity with the king. So 8 through 10 are the list of all the signees. Verse 11, here's a copy of the letter they sent. And listen to the attitudes and the tactics in the letter. And ask yourself, doesn't it sound a whole lot like the kinds of things you're still hearing today? "To Artaxerxes the king, your servants, the men of the province beyond the river, send greetings. And now be it known to the king that the Jews who came up from you to us have gone to Jerusalem, and they're rebuilding that rebellious and wicked city. They're finishing the walls. They're repairing the foundations. Now be it known to the king that if this city is rebuilt and the walls are finished, they're not going to pay you any tribute or any custom or toll. And the royal revenue, it's going to go down. But now, because we eat the salt of the palace, because we're on the dole to the king, and it's not fitting for us to witness the king's dishonor. No, we would not want anything bad to happen to you, king. Therefore, we send and inform the king in order that a search may be made in the book of the records of your fathers. You'll find in the book of the records and learn that this city is a rebellious city, hurtful to kings and provinces, and the sedition was stirred up in it from old, and that's why the city was laid waste. We make known to the king that if this city is rebuilt and its walls are finished, you will have no possession in the province beyond the river." Verse 17, the king responds to Rehum, the commander, and Shimshai, the scribe, and the rest of the associates who live in Samaria and in the rest of the province beyond the river. "Greetings to you all. And now about that letter you sent us, it's been plainly read before me. And I made a decree and I searched all the records, and it has been found that this city from of old has risen against kings, and the rebellion and sedition have been made in it. And mighty kings have been over Jerusalem who ruled over the whole province beyond the river, to whom tribute, custom, and toll were paid to them. Therefore, make a decree that these men be made to cease, and that this city not be rebuilt until a decree is made by me. And take care not to be slack in this matter. And why should damage grow to hurt the king?" Verse 23, and then when a copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum and Shimshai, the scribe, and their associates, They didn't waste a minute. They raced out of that place, went straight to Jerusalem. And by force and by power, it said, you guys have got to stop. Nanner, nanner, nanner. We got a letter from the king. It's over. Reminds you of the greenies in our modern day when they want to stop a pipeline or they want to stop harvesting a forest or something. This is how they work. 24. The work of the house of God that is in Jerusalem stopped, and it ceased until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Now, hang on to that time frame there, the second reign of Darius, king of Persia. As we're going to go now to Haggai chapter 1, verse 1. And remember, we're talking a period now of 18 years from the time the work first stopped to Haggai 1, verse 1. Now I'm reading, I've done some editing here, and I'm combining Haggai 1:1 with Ezra 5, verse 1. So you may see some extra words as we go along. They both were written at exactly the same time. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet, and by Zechariah the son of Iddo, to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the Jews also who were in Judah and Jerusalem, in the name of the God of Israel, who is over them. And thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say that the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Everybody I talk to says, no, it's not time yet. It's not time yet. It's been 18 years. How long, God says, are you going to wait? I'm tired of waiting. And notice that God doesn't care one lick what any king back in Babylon has said about whether or not they can build. God says, you've been sitting around for 18 years doing nothing. It's about time to get busy. How often do we tell ourselves, I don't have the time right now? You know, time just isn't right. As soon as I'll get around to it. And I actually saw some round to it one time, and I passed them out. Matthew 13, 22. I'm reminded of the parable of the sower and the seed. This is one verse, Matthew 13, 22. And what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, all those other non-essential unfinished projects choke the word, and it proves to be unfruitful. Mark 4, 18 and 19, it's the same parable, slightly different words. Mark 4, 18, and the others are the ones sown among thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word and prove it unfruitful. There's always something else. There's always a higher priority. What is there that God is waiting for us in our individual lives to prioritize for him that we keep putting off? What's he waiting for us to let go of so that we have the time to do what he has for us to do in our lives right now, today? God goes on to expand what he's seeing in Judah in Haggai 1, verse 3. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. It is a time for you yourselves to dwell in paneled houses. Well, my house lies in ruins, God says. God expands it beyond just time and prioritizing our time. How do we set priorities in general in our lives? How does our mind work when it comes to how we use other resources in our lives? How often do we prioritize our own needs above the responsibilities God has given us, or the things that he would have us to do? Again, I'm reminded of Jesus teaching Matthew 25, 40, just one verse. You know, the parable of the sheep and the goats. The king will answer them saying, truly, I say to you, as you did it unto one of these, the least of my brothers, you did it to me. So the work that God might have for us to do might not seem like it's for God, but it is. You know, God always comes first, but then there's the needs of our family. There's lots of descriptive scriptures about how that have to take care of our own family. But we don't leave the needs of others undone either, whether in the church or out of the church. We live spread out. A lot of the people we know more about their needs are right there in our community, our neighbors, whomever it may be. God's well aware of how we prioritize our time, our resources, our responsibilities, and so on. And that's what he's saying to the folks in Judah. How are you prioritizing what you're doing when my home is in ruins and you're living in fancy houses? Verse 5, Haggai 1. Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You've sown much. You planted acres. You've harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough to drink. You never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages, he does so to put them in a bag with holes. Sounds like the world we live in today. We all earn a living. Our bags have holes in them. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build my house, that I may take pleasure in it, that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You've looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Now, why did I do that? Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. When I was a young man, lost in my wild days, my dad was always very perceptive. And he finally nailed me down one day to have breakfast with him when he came to town to visit my sister and I. He just looked me in the eye and says, Tony, I don't know what's wrong in your life. He said, but I can tell you're not being blessed. So there's something not right, and I don't need to know what it is, but you need to go back to God and get straight with God, because something's not right. And that conversation turned me around. Are any of us in that same situation? Is God not blessing us because there's something dividing, separating us from God? Something that we should be doing that we're not. And it might not even be a direct sin. It might just be, I want you to get this done in your life, and you're not getting it done. So noted a moment ago, you look at the society around us. How many people today are living empty lives? Or asked differently, do you know anybody outside of this room, perhaps, just living a fulfilled, satisfying life? They're truly satisfied deep down inside. Most folks' lives are filled with trials and troubles. And I know that Jesus told us that our lives in this earth would be full of trials and troubles. But he also told us he would give us peace. As a young man, prior to that conversation, I didn't have any peace. And I guess I didn't have any peace for quite a while after that. I'd like to suggest to you that if you take a study of people that you know, people around the world, the further a person is from God, the greater their trials and trouble, the greater their unhappiness, the greater their sense of emptiness, the greater their despair. Now, there's a lot of evil in this world, and people who commit that evil will make you think they're really happy. But if you really can know their lives, they are empty, and they're vacant. Think about, don't turn here, you know these, but think about the Samaritan lady at the well in John chapter 4. What does Jesus say to her? He answers and said to her, whoever drinks of this water, the water you're pulling out of the well, you're going to thirst again. But whoever drinks the water that I give him, shall never thirst. The water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water, springing up into eternal life. In John 6, Jesus talks about the bread of life. Verses 32 and 33 and 35, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which comes down from heaven and gives life into the world. And Jesus said to them, verse 35, I am the bread of life, and he that comes to me shall never hunger and shall never thirst. And he's not just talking about, not talking at all about not needing to eat again. By the time we finish here for the potluck, we're all going to be hungry. But we, even though we have eaten of the bread of life, he's talking about our lives. Well, back to Haggai chapter 1, verse 10. Therefore, Haggai says, or God says, because you have prioritized yourselves over me and my home, and you've made me second, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I've called for a drought on the land and the hills and on the grain and on the new wine and on the oil, on whatever the ground brings forth, on both man and beast, and on all your labors. You see, if God is working in our lives and he's not getting our attention, he will. He will turn us around. He did it in my life 40 years ago, and he does it every now and again since. See, he's bound and determined not to just be the author of our faith. He's going to be the finisher of our faith. And he's saying to them, y'all don't want to put me first. Okay, we'll see. Verse 12, here, Haggai 1. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and all the remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. And then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. I'm with you, declares the Lord. I don't know of any examples in Scripture anywhere where people repented and turned around and went the other way as quickly as the Jews in Jerusalem did in those two or three days. And notice how quickly God changes his tone. At one moment, he's withholding the rain and bringing a drought. And just a little while later, I'm with you. Let's get busy. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and they worked on the house of the Lord of God of hosts, or Lord of hosts, their God. And on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. Verse 15 is 21 days after verse 1. It didn't take much time at all. God got their attention, and they're ready to go to work. Perhaps the biggest lesson we learn from what we've just read so far is Matthew 6:33. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Let's leave Haggai 1 and go to Ezra chapter 5 and verse 2. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jehozadak, arose on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king, and began to rebuild the house of God that is in Jerusalem. The prophets of God, Haggai and Zechariah, were with them, supporting them. And at the time, Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, that's beyond the river Euphrates, mainly Syria and Judah, and Shethar-Bozenai, and his associates came to the leaders of Judah. And they spoke to them this way: "Who gave you a decree to start building this house again? Can we tell you not to? We told you to leave it alone." But the eye of their God, remember the God who sees? The eye of their God was on the elders of the Jews. And so the governor, Tattenai, and his associates did not stop them. They decided to wait till a report should reach Darius and then an answer be returned by letter concerning the matter. Now, who knows what was in their minds? Maybe they felt like, hey, you know, we don't have an army here. We don't have any military force we can harass, but we'll write the king and he'll send some soldiers and he'll take care of this. Well, here's a copy of the letter that Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Shethar-Bozenai and his associates, the governors who were in the province beyond the river, sent to Darius the king. They sent him a report, which was written as follows: "To Darius the king, all peace. Be it known to the king that we went to the province of Judah, to the house of the great God. It's being built with huge stones and timbers laid in the walls." You know, the bigger the building, the greater the threat. So make it sound as big as you can. "This work goes on diligently, and it prospers in their hands. And we asked those elders and spoke to them, saying, who gave you the permission to do this and to finish this structure? We also asked them their names, just so you could know all their names, that we might write down the names of their leaders. And this was their reply." Can you imagine this? They wouldn't give us their names. They said, "We are the servants of God, of the God of heaven and earth." They knew in their hearts what Tattenai wanted to do. Wise as serpents, harmless as doves. "We're not giving you our names. We are the servants of the Most High God." Put that in your pipe. If you've got a problem, talk to God, because we already have. We're working. And again, God didn't care a lick about what any king said. Can't help but think about events in the last few years and how easily a free people, many of whom profess some sort of Christianity, accepted unauthorized and inappropriate authority over their lives. How does it change your life, your mindset, your response to the world around you, if you see yourself first as a servant of the God of heaven and earth? Verse 11. "And this was their reply to us: we are the servants of the God of heaven and earth, and we are rebuilding the house that was built many years ago, which a great king of Israel built and finished. But because our fathers had angered the God of heaven, he gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the Chaldean, who destroyed this house and carried away the people to Babylonia." Now, contrast this version of what happened with what we read back in Ezra 4. Both versions are true, but listen to the slant given and compare the two stories in your mind as we go along. However, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Babylon, Cyrus the king made a decree that this house of God should be rebuilt. And the gold and silver vessels of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple, that was in Jerusalem and brought unto the temple in Babylon, these Cyrus the king took out of the temple of Babylon, and they were delivered to the one whose name was Zerubbabel, whom he had made governor. And he said, take these vessels, go and put them in the temple that is in Jerusalem, and let the house of God be rebuilt on this site. Then this Zerubbabel came and laid the foundations of the house of God that is in Jerusalem. And from that time until now, it has been in building, and it is not yet finished. Now that ends Haggai's reply to Tattenai. Tattenai has recorded this in his letter to go back to the king. So Tattenai now continues in his letter. Therefore, O king, if it seems good to you, let a search be made in the royal archives there in Babylon to see whether a decree was really issued by Cyrus the king for the rebuilding of this house of God in Jerusalem. And let the king send us his pleasure in this matter. Now, we don't know how long it took. If they had their own version of Pony Express, it may have been done in 2 or 3 months. If they had to hike the same way that Judah hiked to Babylon and back, it could have been 6 months, even a year, before the answer came back to Jerusalem. But all the while, the work on the temple did not stop. It continued. When the answer finally came, it's in Ezra 6, verse 1. Then Darius the king made a decree, and a search was made in Babylonia, in the house of the archives where the documents were stored. And then Ecbatana, the citadel that is in the province of Media, a scroll was found on which was written this record. In the first year of Cyrus the king, Cyrus the king issued a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem. And he said, let the house be rebuilt. The place where sacrifices were offered, let its foundations be retained. Its height shall be 60 cubits, its breadth 60 cubits, with 3 layers of great stones and 1 layer of timber. And let the cost be paid from the royal treasury. And also let the gold and silver vessels of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took out of the temple that is in Jerusalem and brought back to Babylon, let them be restored and brought back to the temple that's in Jerusalem, each one to its place, and you shall put them in the house of God. Now, therefore, Tattenai, governor of the province beyond the river, and Shethar-Bozenai, and your associates, the governors, who are in the province beyond the river, keep away. Let the work on this house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews rebuild this house of God on its site. And moreover, I make a decree regarding what you shall do for the elders of the Jews for the rebuilding of this house of God. Isn't it just like God to turn it all around on them and make them eat their crow? That's unclean. I don't know, make them eat something. The cost is to be paid to these men in full and without delay from the royal revenue, the tribute of the province from beyond the river, which I'm sure Tattenai was dipping his fingers into. And whatever's needed, bulls, rams, or sheep for burnt offerings to the God of heaven, wheat or salt, wine or oil, as the priests of Jerusalem require, let that be given to them. Day by day, without fail, that they may offer pleasing sacrifices to the God of heaven and pray for the life of the king and his sons. And I also make a decree that if anyone alters this edict, a beam shall be pulled out of their own house, and he shall be impaled upon it, and his house shall be made a dunghill. And just to back me up, may the God who has caused his name to dwell there overthrow any king or any people who shall put out a hand to alter this or to destroy this house of God that is in Jerusalem. I, Darius, make a decree, and let it be done with all diligence. Think back in your life. Was there ever a time when somebody had it in for you? They may have told falsehoods to your boss. They may have told falsehoods to other people. They may have done this or done that. And you were stuck. They held your life in the balance based upon the fact that whoever it was had control over you believed the lies. And then you went to God with it, and God fixed it so that not only were you saved out of it, but the person bringing the harm upon you was made to eat theirs as well. Teaching school, parents and students and administrators, God had bailed me out more than once in exactly that same sort of way. That's the God we serve. Can you imagine being Tatnai when he gets this letter? It reminds me of Haman. Now he's got to bow his head and go back to the Jews, go back to Zerubbabel and say, oops. Verse 13, then according to the word sent by Darius the king, Tatnai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Shethar-Bozenai and their associates did with all diligence what Darius the king had ordered. And the elders of the Jews built and prospered through the prophesying of Haggai, and the prophet and Zechariah, the son of Iddo. They finished their building by decree of the God of Israel, and by decree of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, kings of Persia. And this house was finished on the third day of the month of Adar, in the sixth year of the reign of Darius the king. So the house of God was finished on by our Roman calendar, was March 12th, in the sixth year of the reign of Darius the king. It's approximately 515 BC. More than 20 years after Cyrus told the Jews, go on home and build the temple. 20 years had gone by. It had taken 2 years to get from Haggai verse 1, verse 1 to verse 15. Verse 16, the people of Israel. We're talking about Judah here, and all of a sudden, this pops up, and the people of Israel. Despite the fact that it was Judah and Benjamin, they still saw themselves as Israel. And this temple was something that related to all of their brothers. The other 10 tribes that weren't with them, it was still the temple to the God of all of them. The people of Israel, the priests and the Levites, and the rest of the returned exiles celebrated the dedication of this house of God with joy. And they offered of it at the dedication of the house of God 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs, as a sin offering for Israel, 12 male goats, according to the number of the tribes of Israel. So again, Judah and Benjamin, they didn't see themselves as standing alone here. They didn't forget their 10 brothers. And can you imagine the look on Tatnai's face when he got the order for all these animals? Where am I going to get these animals? As he had to scurry around the area to try to find what they needed. The temple was once again God's house. He was still God of all 12 tribes of Israel. Verse 18, and they set the priests in their divisions and the Levites in their divisions for the service of God at Jerusalem, as it is written in the book of Moses. So you remember John the Baptist. His dad was working the temple in the course of Abijah. And you can go back and read in the Old Testament how those courses were all set up. It's what he's talking about here. On the 14th day of the first month, the returned exiles kept the Passover. For the priests and the Levites had purified themselves together. All of them were clean. So they slaughtered the Passover lamb for all the returned exiles, for their fellow priests and for themselves. Now this was, as best I can determine, the beginning of the Jewish tradition of celebrating a corporate Passover. It was done once, I can find, during the days of Josiah. But apart from that, this is the next time it's done. This is not the way it was kept in the beginning, by families, by small groups in their own homes. Now, someday, I may have the time to study out all the history behind it and how it all came to be. And by the time of Christ, part of the confusion about Passover is that people were keeping Passover at two different times. They were keeping Passover, some, in small groups, in families, at the beginning of the 14th. And then at large, others were keeping it corporately with the lambs slaughtered at the temple at the end of the 14th. But this is sort of where all that began. Verse 21. It, the Passover, was eaten by the people of Israel who had returned from exile, and also by everyone who had joined them and separated himself from the uncleanness of the peoples of the land to worship the Lord, the God of Israel. And they kept the Feast of Unleavened Bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord had made them joyful and had returned the heart of the king of Assyria to them, so that he aided them in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. As with the founding of our nation, as with the founding of the modern day state of Israel, as with the establishment of any nation, it never goes without lots of problems. And there's always lots of people who don't want to see it succeed. It was no different here with Judah as they tried to reestablish themselves in their homeland as a new nation, or as a revived nation. In the next installment, we'll jump ahead 50 years or so when Ezra comes to town. We'll look at what happened in Judah in the intervening years and look at more depth, look in more depth at the events that transpired with Ezra, and some of the things that happened that led to the modern term or the modern religion of Judaism. But for now, there's joy in Jerusalem. The hearts of the people are turned toward God. Their attitudes, their praise can be best described by the words of the psalmist in Psalm 126, verses 1 through 6. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter, and our tongue with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like the streams in the Negev. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. And he who goes out weeping, bearing the seed of sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him.